Your way to your seats. As you're doing that, you've noticed there's no handout. So we didn't get through quite a bit of last week's message or lesson. So we're going to just continue there. So the handout you had from last week is the handout we'll be using this morning. If you don't have one, I have some extras here. So anybody, yeah, a few of you, could you distribute those? And if we need some more, you can make some more copies. But if you have the notes from last week, you have the notes for this week. As he's handing that out, so as we continue thinking through eschatology, we think about how the scriptures lay out the future events for us. I think it's helpful to point out that one of the reasons, in fact, I would say the reason we have these differing positions and the reason we've had these differing positions for a long time. So one would argue that premillennialism and amillennialism and perhaps even postmillennialism in some form has been a part of the church's history from the very beginning. So in other words, this has been a matter of debate, although the church really hasn't always focused on this debate. So it's not like people were sitting around and having eschatological debates in 300 ADs. They were debating other things, and so their minds were occupied. But they did have thinking about this, and so I imagine there were some discussions. The reason these positions exist and still exist is because there's difficulty with every position. So if there weren't any difficulties with the positions, then we wouldn't have differing positions, right? Or at least there would be a confessional resolution from the church as to a position here. But the reality of it is each position has a set of difficulties associated with it. And as I've indicated, I'm persuaded that the amillennial position is correct, but that's not because I think it's without difficulties. It's not because I think that it's a slam dunk and that everything in the scriptures absolutely for sure says this. It's because as I wrestle through matters like this, the way I think about it is I look at the difficulties and I determine which of the difficulties am I most comfortable dealing with. So when I work through those difficulties, I say, am I personally able, as I work through the scriptures, to overcome those difficulties? Does it make sense to me? Or am I feeling like I'm stretching or feeling like... So that's my tact. And so, but my set of the way I overcome the difficulties, obviously others faithfully are overcoming other difficulties and feel comfortable in other positions. And so now what we've been doing in the last couple of weeks is we've been talking about some theological categories, looking at the scriptures, thinking together about some theological categories and trying to place them within an understanding of our eschatology. So how do we understand the end time events as we look and think about scriptures together? And is there anything in these theological categories that would suggest one way of thinking over against another? And so a couple of weeks ago, we talked about this age and the age to come. And made the argument that the scriptures seem to hold out that there is a two-age eschatology. We are in this age, this present age, and that this present age is an evil age. It is the age of... It's an age in which we don't conform to it. It's an age in which there is opposition to the gospel. There's persecution. There's a hatred of Christ. At the same time in which there is gospel advance, in which there is a glory of Christ being revealed in his elect people. And then there is the age to come, which is the eternal state, which is the end. So that was a couple of weeks ago. And I think that that two-age eschatology challenges those who would say that this present age, that in this present age, there is a period of ascendancy or a period of great peace and righteousness and a golden age, because you have to fit that into this present age, or you have to believe that we're not in this present age, we're in the age to come. And then last week we started talking about the events of Christ's coming and making the premise that the second coming of Christ ushers in a complex of events that serve as the dividing line between this age and the age to come. So it seems that the scriptures suggest that there is this age and the age to come, and what separates those two ages is the coming of Christ. And at the coming of Christ, there is a complex of events there, including resurrection and judgment and glorification, and that seems to happen at Christ's coming. And so what we're seeking to answer as we look through this, the questions are, what happens at Christ's coming? So what did Scripture say about his coming and what happens? And then is there merit for positing more than one coming of Jesus or for separating resurrections or judgments, or does this all happen at one time at one return? Because there is a way in which the premillennial position posits more than one coming. You have the coming of Christ. Now, in dispensational premillennialism, you have the coming of Christ in a secret coming or a secret rapture, in which there is a resurrection, there is a judgment, and then you have a millennial reign, and then you have a tribulation of 7 years, and then there's the second coming of Christ, and then there's a millennial reign, and there's another resurrection and another judgment at the end. So you have multiple comings and judgments. And in historic premillennialism, you don't have the secret rapture, but you do have a coming, and then you have a resurrection, and you have a resurrection at the end. You have a judgment at the beginning and a judgment at the end. So let's continue looking at the scriptures and see what do the scriptures say, and can we reasonably understand that there's more than one coming, more than one judgment, more than one resurrection. And I want to draw your attention back to John chapter 5. So this is a key text. As we'll see when we get to the end, there's an overlap amongst all of these passages. So there's similar terminology, similar imagery being used throughout these texts that seems to indicate that there's one thing we're talking about here. So in John chapter 5, picking it up at verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to give life, to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So Jesus seems to be speaking of an hour. Well, he is speaking of an hour similar to the hour of his death. So Jesus has been saying, my hour has not come, my hour has not come, my hour has not come. What is that hour? That hour is the hour of his death. And then he's speaking of another hour yet to come in which all, both the righteous and the wicked, will hear his voice. All will come out of the tombs. And this suggests a judgment at that time. And so for some positions, you have to insert in there, you have to see in there a separation. So either there is merit for a 1,000-year gap before another resurrection of the... Because the premillennial positions hold that there is a resurrection of the unrighteous in the general resurrection at the end of the millennium. So at the beginning of when Christ comes, at the beginning of the millennium, there's a resurrection of the righteous, and then at the end there's a resurrection of the judgment. So there's two different resurrections. And so here you'd have to see either that there's the gap in here, a 1,000-year gap, separating the resurrection of the righteous from the resurrection of the judgment, or you have to understand there to have been a resurrection that Jesus doesn't mention prior to another resurrection at the end. So possible, but difficult. And so then turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is where we ended last week. And I wanted to go back here again and talk through this passage and think together about this. Regardless of our positions here, the scriptures hold out to us hope in all of this. So as we've seen, there is the anticipation of persecution. There's the anticipation of suffering. But the scriptures, no matter what position you hold, the scriptures hold out to us this amazing hope of Christ's coming, this amazing hope in which the Lord will make all things new. And that, regardless of the position, that's what we ought to be looking to and putting our hope in. And there's reason, even as we work through these things together, we think about his resurrection and judgment. There's reason for hope in all of this. In fact, this is really the foundation of our endurance in the midst of persecution and suffering. As we think about what Christ will do, he will resurrect. That's what Paul's point is here in 1 Corinthians 15. There will be a resurrection, and it will be bodily. And there is amazing hope in this for us that should sustain us in the middle of difficulty, in the middle of persecution and trouble. And that's one of the great strengths or the reasons for thinking about eschatology, because it gives us hope. So let's look at pick it up at verse 20 of chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians. Paul writes, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." Paul's subject here is resurrection. And there are some in the Corinthian church who are wanting to reject the idea of a bodily resurrection. And so Paul is arguing for the bodily resurrection of believers. And so this is the topic. It's resurrection. And he starts with the resurrection of Christ. And then in verse 21, he says, "For since by man came death," that was by Adam, "by a man also came the resurrection of the dead." So Adam ushered in death through his sin. Christ brings life and resurrection through his life. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the firstfruits." So Christ was raised from the dead. His resurrection represents the first fruits of a resurrection to come. "After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies or his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. When he says all things are in subjection, it is evident that he is expected to put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." So you have the end here, what seems to be the end, where Christ is handing over the kingdom to the Father after the consummation of all things. But I want to point out a couple of things in here as we read this together. We will be made alive at Christ's coming, which he says is at the end. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom. And so, but each in his own order, Christ is resurrected, then Christ at his coming, then comes the end. So his coming, and that ushers in the end, is what he seems to be saying here. And he hands the kingdom over to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. Now, I want you to look at that verse. We talked a little bit about this last week, but I rushed through it. So I wanted to slow down here a bit and talk about this, because we're going to do a little grammar here this morning, and I apologize. But grammar is an important, really helpful thing for us. So young people, study your grammar. It's a good thing. You'll find great joy in grammar, if you allow yourself. Okay. It says, verse 24, "Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom of the God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power." Now, The way that is written in the New American Standard, he has abolished all rule and authority, seems to suggest a perfect tense, has abolished. That's usually, that is the way we construct a perfect tense verb in the English. So he has abolished the perfect tense. There's a perfect tense in the Greek, and the perfect tense typically indicates something that has happened already and has continuing results. So it has happened already and then has continuing results. So that's the perfect tense. And so generally speaking, when you have that has, that helping verb has there, you have a perfect tense. But that's actually not, in the original here, it's not the perfect tense. It's aorist. And so you may translate it this way. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when he abolished all rule, or when he abolishes all rule and authority and power. The aorist tense in the Greek, look, I know this is, so bear with me. So we don't have an aorist in English, right? We don't have an aorist. Aorist oftentimes gets translated in the past. Oftentimes it's described as the point in time text, or it happens at a point in time. But really, the time of the aorist is indefinite. It's actually not a tense that has to do so much with time, but has to do with the kind of action that's being described. So perfect tense is an action that's been completed and has ongoing results, whereas the aorist tense looks at an action in its totality, in its whole. So generally speaking, it's past tense, but it's generally looking at something that's happened. So, for example, you say, he died. That would be aorist. He died. Because it's happened. It's done. Now, generally speaking, you see why that's in the past. Because it happened, right? But it doesn't have to be in the past. It can be in the future. But it's looking at the event as a completed whole. Is that making sense? So the death there is looked at as an event, a whole, aorist. Are following? Okay. It's the aorist here. He abolished all rule, or he abolishes all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. There again, you have until he has put all enemies under his feet. It sounds like perfect tense, right? Something that has started, it's happened, and it has continuing results or continuing action to it. Here again, this is aorist. It is not perfect. So we read it this way. For he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. Until it happens. The reason I bring this up is twofold. One, because there is an argument to be made here that what Paul is talking about is a progressive abolishing and a progressive putting to death, and that this is what the church is at work to do now, that we are at work to be putting, to be abolishing all subject, all rulers and authorities. Some would say that's footstooling. They use that as a verb. We are footstooling in the process of doing this. We're in the process of putting these things under subjection. The problem with that position is that these are aorist tenses. They're not perfect. They're not present. They're aorist. And they seem to suggest by that tense that this happens when Christ returns. Now, keep your finger there and turn back to Psalm 110, because that's what's being quoted here. For he must reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. We talked about this a little bit before, but I want to draw your attention to it again. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So you see, that's what Paul is quoting here. But he's quoting this psalm. So we look at this psalm and we read it through and we see, okay, so how do we understand, and particularly how do we understand why Paul might have used those aorist tenses in his explication of this in 1 Corinthians. There's many reasons here, but look down at verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. So remember that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, right? This is his ascension. He's seated at the right hand. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. That suggests that there is coming a day of his wrath in which he will shatter the kings. And so if you go back to 1 Corinthians, if you put these then in the aorist tense and understand them this way, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he abolishes all rule and authority and all authority and power, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. So it seems to suggest that in this day of wrath, the kings will be shattered, Christ returns, and he does this. He abolishes, and he puts, and he hands over. But there's also this resurrection that happens then. So the last enemy is death. So he comes, and he abolishes all rule, all authority, and then he throws death into Hades. That's what Revelation 20 tells us, that at the end, he throws even death into the lake of fire. So he abolishes even death. So we will be made alive at Christ's coming, which the text tells us is at the end. He is currently reigning, and he will do so until he puts these enemies under his feet and abolishes death, and that seems to be happening at his coming. Now, turn over to same chapter, turn over to verse 50. Paul is still talking about resurrection. He's been talking about the nature of that resurrection that'll be bodily resurrection. And then he says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Now he's talking about the imperishable and perishable because he's talking about the fact that right now you and I have a perishable body. And one day Christ is going to resurrect you and he is going to give you an imperishable body. Praise God. Isn't this an amazing reality that you will... Over the holiday, I was throwing a football with Nathan, and for whatever reason, my knee has been really hurting. I woke up yesterday, not last night, the night before, at 11:30. Yes, I woke up at 11:30. I had been in bed for a while, for those of you young people who don't go to bed until after that. I woke up at 11:30, had to go to the bathroom, and I could barely put any weight on that knee. Broken, right? One day, I'm not going to have any pain in my knee. One day, we are going to be raised up with an imperishable body. That's what he's talking about here. There's great hope for us in this reality. For the outer man is decaying, but the inner man is being renewed day by day, and one day, we're going to be in a glorified body. Praise God, right? And that body will be imperishable. But he says that imperishable is what inherits the imperishable, right? So he says, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Well, what's the imperishable that's being inherited? The end of all things. The consummation of this new heavens and new earth. It's the end. It's the resurrection and the consummation. This kingdom fulfillment and consummation. And the imperishable cannot inherit that. And so this raises a difficulty for those who would say that there is a manifestation of this kingdom in which there is death. So there is, the kingdom is here, but it's in a not yet kind of way. But Paul teams is here talking about the consummation. And he's talking about inheriting it in the consummation. He says you can't inherit that without an imperishable body. So the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And then look ahead, and he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal put on immortality, and so on. And so you have this twinkling of an eye experience in which there is this radical change that seems to correlate with Paul's description. In fact, since we're here, let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4, and let's look there at what Paul says in this text. There seems to be a very similar, so Paul seems to be saying something, well, I would suggest he's talking about the same thing, just using a bit different terminology, although there's great overlap here. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is wanting to comfort the church in reference to the idea that the day of the Lord has already come, or the resurrection has already happened, and what do we do with our loved ones who have died? Oh, no. And so Paul is seeking to give them comfort in reference to the death of our loved ones. So in verse 13, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep or those who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." So we don't grieve as do the pagans who have no hope. We certainly do not grieve as the atheist who really, I mean, even the pagan had some hope of life after death, but atheists have no hope of even that. We don't grieve as they do. We have hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, notice how he is connecting this to his resurrection. Think 1 Corinthians 15, where he's tying this to his resurrection. So Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. In other words, he'll resurrect them. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. That, I believe, he's referring back to the Olivet Discourse. As we mentioned last week, there's tremendous overlap between what Paul is saying here, same terminology, and the terminology that Jesus uses in Matthew 24, as in the Olivet Discourse, with his coming on the clouds. For we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So you might say this is in a twinkling of an eye. You might say we are caught up and changed. What he's saying is, look, there is coming a time when Jesus will return, and when he returns, those who have already gone before us in death, we're not going to precede them. The Lord is going to resurrect them. Praise the Lord. We have hope. We don't grieve as do the rest. Our loved ones in the Lord are going to be resurrected, and we're all going to get caught up and be changed. And then notice what he says at the end of verse 17, so that we shall always be with the Lord. So there is this coming resurrection, meeting together, that word caught up, that indicates this idea, this understanding of going out and meeting the conquering king and returning with him in victory. So there's this catching up, a returning, and then we are with him always. So it seems to be the transition between this present age and the age to come. This temporal age and the age of eternity. And it happens when Christ comes at his resurrection. And that is at his coming. Okay, turn to 2 Thessalonians. Let's look at chapter 1. Let's pick it up in verse 4 just for context. He says, "Therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all of your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." So this this vindication is taking place when Christ returns with his angels. And he says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, or of our Lord Jesus. So there's judgment. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. This is the kind of judgment that they will pay. This is, they're being judged eternally here. Or as Revelation 20 says, they're being thrown into the lake of fire. Or as Matthew 25 and Matthew 24 and 25 talk about the fire. These are away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. So when he comes, and it seems to indicate the same as he's talking about in 1 Thessalonians, when he catches up the believers and they're changed in a twinkling of an eye, they're glorified and they're with him forever. He comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you is believed. To this end, we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Now he goes on, and he says, now we request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him. So this is the subject that he has been talking about, this coming of the Lord. And now he's going to clarify something, because apparently someone had either been traveling around or perhaps even written a letter to the Thessalonian church that the day of the Lord had already happened, that the Lord had already come. And this was upsetting the Thessalonians. And he says, so I request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So you notice here that he's putting the day of the Lord together with the coming of the Lord Jesus. This coming is also the day of the Lord. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who oppresses and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and wonders, and so on. So this apostasy, this man of lawlessness, comes before the day of the Lord, comes before the coming of the Lord. And the Lord's coming is a coming of judgment, in which he judges this one and casts this one. He doesn't say this, but it seems that he's casting this one into the lake of fire. Now, I understand this passage. John Calvin said that 2 Thessalonians is the most difficult to interpret text in all of the New Testament. There has been no end of debate about who the man of lawlessness is, right? There has been, Antiochus Epiphanes, it was Nero, the popes, the Catholic Church, it was Henry Kissinger, Mikhail Gorbachev, Ronald Reagan, Hillary Clinton, and many in between. There have been numerous men and women of lawlessness. So it's incredibly difficult. We're not going to get into that this morning. The only thing I'm wanting to point out is that Paul is saying that the day of the Lord and the coming they're after that. So the coming of the Lord, in which this vindication that he's been talking about for all of this suffering, happens when Christ comes after a period of apostasy and this man of lawlessness. Then the day of the Lord comes. And so It begs the question, is there another day of the Lord? Is there another coming prior to that? Or is that the one? Turn to 1 Peter. By the way, back in that text, notice that, if you go back to the 2 Thessalonians text, you'll notice that people are being judged for their disobedience to the gospel. So that raises the question, this judgment seems to be in reference to the proclamation of the gospel, which is something done in this age, done in this present age. The gospel is being proclaimed, and people are coming into obedience to it or disobeying it. So 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 3. Let's read down through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Notice the correlation there with 1 Corinthians. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, there is certainly a way in which this salvation is revealed to you and me now, right? You and I are saved, and you and I are being sanctified, and there is this revelation, this manifestation of this salvation now, and yet, notice that Paul says there's yet to come a fullness, a consummation, a completion of this salvation. It's ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. So in this age, you're going to be distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Seems to indicate his return. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Notice that you do not see him now, but you're going to, is the implication. Don't see him now, but you're going to see him at his revelation, at his coming, and this is when the vindication takes place for all of our troubles and tribulations of this world. So the church, is in an age of persecution and opposition, an age of reviling, and an age of distress and trouble, and Christ is coming to vindicate us. He's coming, and we will be vindicated, and he will be vindicated. And he will be vindicated at his revealing when he returns. Or, if you put it back into 1 Corinthians, when he abolishes all rule and authority, or when he subjects all things to himself in the day of his wrath at his coming. So our inheritance is reserved. It's being kept for us in heaven. Our final salvation will be revealed in the last time, verses 5 and 9. There is a final salvation coming. And we will be vindicated in our trials at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Turn to 2 Peter, chapter 3. Picking it up at verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now, when the scriptures talk about these last days, it has in mind these current days, but focusing on the end. So we are in the last days, but there is a last day. So we are in the last days, and yet there is coming a last day, a day of the consummation, a day of the end. And Peter seems to have both in mind here. He said, look, know this first of all, that in the last days, in these days that are leading up to the end, these last days, there will be mockers. And they'll be mocking, and they'll be following after their own lusts. And what are they saying? Where's this promise? Where is this fulfillment? Where is this coming? And notice the connection here between the days of those days and the days of Noah. And so what's the similarity here? What had Noah told the people? Look, there's coming a day of judgment. There's coming a day when the Lord is going to execute judgment on the earth. And I'm assuming his message, although it's not explicitly stated, is repent. Repent, this day of judgment is coming. And what did the people who, apart from Noah's family, what does the scriptures tell us they were doing? They were mocking. They were eating, drinking, getting married, and they were just carrying on as if nothing was going to happen. And I imagine that many of them were saying to Noah, yeah, you keep saying it's going to happen. I don't see no rain. No rain. Come on. They're mocking him. And this is what Jesus is comparing the end to. There is this mocking. It's like, well, you keep saying Jesus is going to come back. You keep saying the end is coming. When is it? When is it? But it's like the days of Noah. Just as in the days of Noah, the floods came and destroyed, so in this day, there will be not a flood, but fire. So the similarity here between the days of Noah and these days. And there will be, you think about what the flood did. The flood was a total destruction of the earth, wasn't it? Well, we're told later, Peter explicitly tells us that there is a total destruction or a fire that consumes the earth. Now, whether it's a complete destruction in the sense that there needs to be a completely new creation or a recreation, that's up for argument, but because it could go both ways. One could argue that because of the flood, things aren't destroyed but made new. You have a fire and things are made new. Yeah. Right. I would lean toward not a complete annihilation and a whole new recreation or whole new ex nihilo creation, but a much like the flood, a total destruction. Although this with fire, and a renewal and a new heavens and new earth as a result. But I don't think that what position you take there is it's not, it doesn't bear on the discussion here. The point that is made here is that the similarity being made, and by the way, this is made, remember, by Jesus in Matthew 24. It's made in other places. And now Peter is making this, days of Noah, days of the end. There is this coming judgment, whole judgment, earth, water, coming judgment, fire, whole earth. So they seems to be, those two things are being contrasted or compared here, and the days are the same. The days of Noah and the days of the end, the same. And at the end, judgment. So he goes on, or I'm sorry, let's see here. So in the last days, scoffers will scoff. How far did I get? Did I read all the way through 7? No, I didn't. Verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the day, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord isn't slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So you have this destruction. You have this description of an end, much like Noah's end, only this end with fire, in which there is a total destruction, a total judgment. Jesus is saying, look, there is a present heavens and a present earth, but this present heavens and this present earth is being reserved for fire. Notice the correlation between this present age and the age to come. This present earth and the new earth to come. This present heavens and the new heavens. So there's a contrast there as well. This present heaven, or this present earth, is being reserved. And the Lord is patient in this time. Now, some say he's not patient, but we just don't account time the way he does. For him, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Now, I don't think he means to suggest that we're to like do the math. So like there's been how many days since then? So how many years is that? So if it's 1,000 years, if one day is 1,000 years, then how long is that? I don't think that's what he has in mind. I think he's using the idea of 1,000 there, which is a multiplication of 10, which if you accept numerology, the idea, for example, that 7 often intends to communicate perfection, and that 6 often is intended to communicate the imperfection of man, and that 10 is a number of completion. And so this 1,000 is a like complete completion. So it's just a long time, and it's a complete time. So for one day is like this whole long period of time for the Lord that is perfect in his view. For us, it seems like forever. For him, it's not, and it's complete. There's this patience of the Lord. What is the patience for? So that the promise for those who are elect are brought in. He says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness in verse 9, but is patient toward you. Who's the you? This is his covenant people, toward you, his people, not wishing for any of you to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So in other words, this is the Lord saying, look, all of my elect, I won't lose any of them. I'm exercising patience, and I'm delaying so that all of those people whom I have called and elect will come in. Or we might say, if you would say this, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Until the fullness comes in. And then the end. And then so you have in the last days, well, let's look on to verse 13. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? This is a real challenge to us to think about these end times, to think about God's judgment and to be chastened by it. Looking for and hastening, you ought to be holy in conduct and holiness, and we ought to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Or you might say, in which righteousness covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah chapter 11. There is coming a new heavens and a new earth when this heaven, this earth and this heavens will be destroyed. When does that happen? At the end, at the coming of Christ. So you have in the last days scoffers scoffing at Jesus' coming. The heavens and the earth are burned with fire. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar. Remember Matthew 24, verses 36 through 44, where same imagery is used, where Jesus, he uses that same language of Noah and thieves in the night. This is stated to be the coming of the Lord, and then will come the promise of the new heavens and the new earth, which is also described in Revelation 21 at the end, the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, turn to Revelation 20. Last text we'll look at this morning, and then we'll draw some conclusions and maybe have time for a few questions. 11 through 15, chapter 20, 11 through 15, Revelation. Now, everyone understands this to be the end. In fact, even you have a white throne here. You may have heard of the white throne of judgment, the great white throne of judgment. No matter what position you hold, everyone understands this to be the final judgment. So then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. In other words, they've been resurrected. The books were opened, and another book was opened. Think Daniel. There was a book with the people's names in it, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to the deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. Think John chapter 5. All of the dead will come. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Think of the many texts we've talked about, all the resurrection, and some resurrected to life, some resurrected to condemnation. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Think 1 Corinthians 15, when death is abolished. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Think Matthew 25. Think many other texts in which there is a description of those who are judged being cast into fire. And this is at the end. So now, you have judgment executed for all the dead, those in the seas and those in Hades. There's a book of life from which judgment is brought, and death is thrown into the lake of fire. There is made an allusion to the idea that in prophecy, oftentimes, there is what is referred to as prophetic perspective. So if you think of places in Isaiah where Isaiah is describing something, but the description of it, he's seeing something way out here, but there's a lot to happen in between. So I use the analogy of if you are driving to Colorado from here, you'll get to a point where you can look out and you can see Pikes Peak. If you're going to Colorado Springs, that is. So you can see Pikes Peak out there in the distance, and you could describe that. And in some place, it almost seems like you're right there. And yet, there's a lot to happen, a lot of ups and downs, and a lot of things that happen in between then and now. So from an interpretive standpoint, oftentimes we need to keep this in mind, that there is this prophetic perspective. So for example, the Jews would have thought that Christ's coming, that the Messiah's coming, would be the consummation of all things. And yet it wasn't. So they would not have envisioned two comings, right? And so you look at it and you say, well, is it possible that that's what's going on here? And I would just say this. The reason I'm persuaded it's not is because those are prophetic texts. And often what we're looking at here are not prophetic texts. These are didactic texts. Didactic meaning instructional. They're epistles. They're letters. They're things meant to instruct us. They're not prophetic. It's not the genre of prophecy. So they're not seeing. Now John, surely, is an apocalyptic. And so there's lots going on there. But that's not the case for Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. That's not the case for Paul in the Thessalonian letters. He's not writing prophetically in the sense that Isaiah was writing prophetically. Now, there's a prophetic element to it in the sense that he's calling people to account, but that's different than what we're talking about here. And so I think it would be difficult to argue for prophetic perspective when you're not in prophetic literature, but you're in instructional literature. So one has to ask, did Paul have in mind different comings and different resurrections And if he did, we have to go and we have to find them and pull them out and say, look, there it is in the text. So here are some conclusions. The scriptures use various terms and images associated with the coming of Christ interchangeably. For example, coming, appearing, revelation, day of the Lord, day and hour, gathering, glory, etc. Those are used in all of these or in various texts, and they're used interchangeably. Yeah, that is, if you understand that there's, like if you understand 1 Thessalonians 4 to be a description of the rapture, the terminology of 1 Thessalonians 4 is the same terminology used in 2 Thessalonians and in other places where it's clearly not the rapture, it's the second coming. You have interchangeable or associated images, angels, trumpets, clouds, days of Noah, thieves, fire, etc. And there's a number of texts there that you can compare that kind of look at all of these things together. So the New Testament throughout speaks of a present age and an age to come and puts the events of Christ's return at the point of transition between these two ages. It does that fairly explicitly in Matthew 13, Luke 18, 30, Romans 8, etc. And if this was right, it would be difficult to account for a coming of Christ, a resurrection, and a judgment followed by a golden age of righteousness that culminates in another resurrection and another judgment. Questions? Yeah. Let's go there. Turn to Isaiah chapter 65. So Isaiah chapter 65, and you pick it up particularly in verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. And it will come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they were speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food. And there will be no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So this is a problem passage for all positions. This is a difficult passage for my position because what seems to be held out here is that there is a new heavens and a new earth in which there's death. That you have people not living. Or someone will say, if he didn't live to 100, then he's cursed. You have childbearing. And so you have these things happening in this new heavens and the new earth. So that's a problem, right? But the problem with the other positions is that you have the new heavens and the new earth. And you have this clearly articulated by Peter, by the Hebrew apostles, and by Revelation as being the consummation. And so it's very difficult to read Revelation 21 and where he's clearly drawing on this text, talking about the new heavens and the new earth, or to read 1 Peter in this comparison of this present heavens, this present earth being done away, and then the new heavens and the new earth. And you go, okay, well, what's going on here? It's difficult for every position. And for both, less so for the premillennial position, but certainly for the postmillennial position, is how do you account for the change in nature with nature? So wolves and lambs lying down together, and ox eating straw. So I can understand that in a transformation of Christ's second coming, in which he inaugurates his kingdom. He's here presently reigning and ruling for that millennial reign, and there's a change in nature. It seems to have some merit to it. But prior to that, so if you take this in a post-millennial sense, and you understand, how do you have this change in nature? And some would argue that Romans 8 is talking about this gradual change in nature, and that we're actually moving toward a period in which there actually will be this fundamental change in nature itself over time, and that in the golden age, this will be a manifestation, and you're going to have righteousness reigning in such a way that it even affects the earth. Okay, I would just say that all of these positions have trouble. So one understanding of this is that what you have is, first of all, Isaiah 65 is in reference to the restoration of Israel after their captivity. And so there is this type of a restoration that is seen in their returning and the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and the reestablishment of Israel in the land after the captivity. That's the thing that's right here in the foreground. And so the terminology being used is terminology of that type of a kingdom. But this is a type of what is to yet happen when this is consummated completely in the new heavens and new earth. And this is where the New Testament writers pick up this prophecy and say, yeah, that was referring to then, but it was a type of the completed new heavens and new earth yet to come, that is picked up in the New Testament as being what seems to be entirely in the consummated state. Bear in mind here that Revelation 20 says that every tear will be wiped away. All of the eyes will be dry. There will be no mourning. This text says that too. If you put this consummated new heavens and new earth, if you understand this to be referring to the millennial reign, where there's still death and there's still sin, how is the mourning done away with? Because even Paul says, look, we don't grieve as do the rest, which means we do grieve. We do have tears. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, knowing full well that he was going to resurrect him. And so yet, where do the tears go? This is a problem. Whereas in Revelation 20, it says, in the new heavens and earth, all the tears will be wiped away. And it's clear in that text as to why. Because all of this is consummated. All of this is completed. So that would be a start to an explanation of that text and how I would understand it. So we'll dive in more to these types of texts as we go forward. We're going to look at Daniel, and we're going to look more at Revelation. We're going to look at these texts and try to explicate them as we work forward. We're out of time, so let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this morning. We thank you for the grace of Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, as we have prayed before, Lord, we know that there are many things difficult for us to understand. Even Peter acknowledged there were difficult things that Paul wrote. And some were taking those difficult things and twisting them to their own benefit. Lord, prevent us, keep us from ever doing that. Lord, keep us from twisting what you have said through your apostle and through all of your prophets and apostles. Lord, we recognize that we are frail and broken. We don't have full understanding, and that there are many things that we are surely missing. Lord, would you be gracious to us and kind as we work these things out in our own hearts and minds? Would you help us to be humble in the positions that we hold? But Lord, all of us, may we look to the blessed hope. May we believe with all of our heart that because Christ has been raised, we will be too. And that we can look forward to that day when we will be in your presence forever. And when the presence of sin will be done away. And where we will be in glory with you. Oh Lord, Maranatha. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.